Gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. You notice that the section begins with the word therefore in verse 13. And someone has said that when you see the word therefore, you should ask, what's it there for? And obviously it's a connector, isn't it? And I pointed out this morning that in these previous verses, Peter has explained to us about the Christian hope. In the first 13 verses, 12 verses rather, there are no exhortations. There are no exhortations. He's explaining to us about this hope, this salvation that we have to look forward to. And then when we get to verse 13, he says, therefore, given that this is so, then how should we behave? And that's a pattern in the New Testament, by the way. This is consistent with what we find throughout the New Testament. The indicative statements precede the imperative statements. Some people insist that we need more practical ministry. But practical ministry doesn't mean simply telling people what they should do. It involves telling them, first of all, why they should do it. And that's important. That's important. If you go to Paul's letter to the Romans, for example, just to illustrate the point, Romans 6 through 8 is a well-known passage which deals with the subject of sanctification. But you read that passage and you'll discover that there are only a couple of exhortations. It's not so much a description of how we should live. It is rather instruction about why we should live a certain way. And I would argue that one of the most powerful factors in determining how we behave is, first of all, what we know about God, but secondly, what we know about ourselves, what we know about what we are in Christ. And so it's important that we understand the truths of Scripture. Some people, as I say, they think we need more practical ministry. Doctrine, it's kind of pushed to the periphery. But in fact, if practical ministry is to be meaningful and powerful, it must be based on truth. Must be based on doctrine. And so Peter, he has explained to us, we have this hope. And now in the verses that I've read, there are four exhortations. We already looked at the first one. In verse 13, he said, be sober because of your hope. And then in verse 15, he will say, be holy because of your calling. And then down at verse 17, he will say, be fearful because of your judge. And then fourthly, in verse 18, we are to be different because of our redemption. Four exhortations that we want to look at. The first one, as I say, I've commented on, and so I don't want to say any more about that. But look with me at the second of these exhortations in verse 14 through 16, where he says, as obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. You notice that the focus here is on God and the fact that God is holy. Be holy because I am holy. Oftentimes when we think about that word, we think about it correctly. We think about it correctly as having to do with God's attitude towards sin. God is altogether separate from sin. He is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Cannot have anything to do with sin. All he can do with sin is judge it. And so he is holy. He's pure. But in fact, the word itself has a broader connotation. The word holy simply means set apart. Bible scholars sometimes talk about the law of first mention. And if you go to the book of Genesis chapter 2, you find the first mention of being holy, where God has completed his work of creation, and on the seventh day he rested and he made it holy. He sanctified it, set it apart. God, in effect, said that there were 7 days in the week, and six of them were much alike, but the seventh day was different. He set it apart. It was holy. And that is the basic idea, then, when we think about holiness. It means to be set apart. When we think about God, it means that in a majestic sense, God is unique. God is incomparable. God is like nothing else or nothing else and no one else in the universe. He belongs by himself. He is totally set apart in terms of his power, in terms of his knowledge, in terms of his love, in terms of his wisdom, in terms of his purity. Whatever aspect of his character you wish to look at, God has no rivals. He belongs by himself. He is holy. And of course, in particular, that applies when it comes to the moral sphere. God, as I mentioned earlier, he is separated from everything that is sinful, and everything that's profane cannot look upon iniquity. And I would judge that that is the sense here. This is the emphasis here where he tells us that God is holy. It has to do with his character. It has to do with his attitude towards sin. And he says, well, you should be holy as your Father is holy. You notice he's appealing to us as children. That's what he says in verse 14. As obedient children, be like your father. And children do take after their father, don't they? To a greater or lesser extent. Some of it's in the genes. Some of it's learned behavior. But whatever, for better or for worse, our kids take after us. Sometimes we don't like some of the things we see in them because we know they're in us, and they kind of irritate us when we see them in our kids. But whose fault is it? You know, kids do take after their parents. We have a son who's in Texas, and he and his wife and daughter are blonde hair, blue eyed, and they adopted a little one from China about 8 years ago. And this little one obviously is not blonde hair or blue-eyed. And so she says to her mummy a couple of years ago, Mummy, when I grow up, will my hair be the same color as yours? Well, it's not in the genes. Not in the genes, so it's not going to happen. Children take after their parents. Well, he's saying, God is your father. As obedient children, you should be like your father. He's holy. You should be holy. Now, when we look at this in terms of the Christian, there is a sense, of course, in which we are already holy. There is a sense in which, going back to what I was saying earlier, there's a sense in which we were set apart. Indeed, you go back to verse 2 of this letter, this chapter, and he talks there about our being elect according to the foreknowledge of God in sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. This is the work of the Spirit of God. We were set apart. We're already set apart. Indeed, we are saints. The word holy and the word saint in the New Testament is actually the same. It's one and the same. It's the same word. And so a saint, a holy one, a sanctified one, you can use all of those terms. They're quite different in our English language. But in fact, in the Greek text, they're all from the same root. And they all mean the same thing. They mean set apart. The word saint is a word that has been grossly misused and distorted, isn't it? The Catholic Church would canonize somebody many years after they're dead, and they would become saints. And even ourselves, maybe, we may make the mistake of looking at somebody and their behavior is such that we comment and we say, oh, isn't he a saint? And there is this kind of assumption that saint and behavior, they belong together. Well, they should. Every saint should be saintly in behavior. But a saint is not necessarily someone who lives a certain life. They should. You read Paul's letter to the Corinthians. He writes to that chapter, that church, and there were all kinds of problems there. There was division, there was strife, there were disorders at the Lord's table. There were all kinds of things going on which were inappropriate, but Paul writes that letter to the saints, which are at Corinth, right? So it has nothing to do, It has nothing to do in the first instance with our behavior. But as I said a moment ago, saints should be saintly. We should be holy. Not just in the sense that we're set apart, but in our conduct. And what does that mean? Well, he tells us there in verse 14, not conforming yourselves to your former lusts, as in your ignorance. Conforming is a word that has to do with what is external. In fact, it's a word that Paul uses in Romans 12, where he says, do not allow yourselves to be fashioned. To be fashioned. Do not be conformed to this world. Do not allow yourselves to be fashioned by this world. I think it's J.B. Phillips who says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. That's the idea. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. It would put you into a certain mold so that you get your shape and you determine your beliefs and your behavior as it dictates. And we need to be careful of that. Paul is saying, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. There is pressure, always pressure for Christians to do that, isn't there? Indeed, I mentioned earlier about what is going on in our society. It is at an alarming rate, and the changes which are taking place in terms of people's attitude towards certain things. And there's no question that there is pressure on the Christians to get with it and to, you know, forget about those ideas that you used to have and recognize. And then when it comes to such things as truth and marriage and gender and what have you, well, times have changed. So you Christians, why don't you get on board? The world would squeeze us into its mold. And there's pressure. And indeed, there are Christians who are succumbing to that. There are Christians who accept the idea, well, somebody can be homosexual and he's a Christian. And there is a lot of pressure which is put on the Christian church from the world to change its attitude. Paul says, don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. And here he says that Peter says the same thing. He says, don't be put into the mold. Don't let your former lusts squeeze you into their mold, right? Don't get derived shape. Don't determine your behavior based on what you used to do. But rather, as he who called you is holy, so be ye holy in all your conduct. To support his argument, you notice in verse 16, he appeals to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus. And five times in the book of Leviticus, we find these words, be ye holy, for I am holy. That's what God demanded of the Israelites. You see, the emphasis, one of the emphases in the book of Leviticus is that God has redeemed these people. He has brought them out of Egypt. He has brought them to himself. They are a holy nation. That's what they are. They're a people separated to God. They are sanctified. And because that is so, God follows up in the book of Leviticus and saying, all right, that's what I have done for you. Now this is how you must behave. And that's what the emphasis that Peter is making here. God has done things for us. He is a holy God. We're brought into his family. He's our Father. We should be holy, even as he is holy. William Warren Wiersbe, he says, happiness, not holiness, is the chief pursuit of most people today, including many professing Christians. They want Jesus to solve their problems and carry their burdens, but they don't want him to control their lives and change their characters. It doesn't disturb them that eight times in the Bible, God says to his people, be holy, for I am holy. And he means it. And so there's the first exhortation then. We should be holy because of our calling. And then in verse 17, he tells us that we should be careful because of our judge. If you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work. And you read that and you think, well, he's writing to Christians, so God is going to judge without partiality. There certainly is a judgment in the future, isn't there? There's a judgment which applies to all of mankind. The day is coming when the dead will be raised and when everyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus will stand before what the Bible calls the great white throne. The books will be opened. And whoever's name is not found written in that book will be cast into the lake of fire. And there will be that eternal judgment. Whatever, whatever it involves, it certainly involves this, eternal separation from God. And that's a judgment. That's a judgment that that lies ahead. Well, the Christian isn't afraid of that, right? That's not something we have to look forward to or something that we need to fear. Certainly not. He that hears my word and believes in him that sent me has everlasting life, and he shall not come into judgment, but he's passed from death unto life. Romans 8, verse 1, there is no condemnation, no judgment to those who are in Christ Jesus. And so that's not something we need to be concerned about. Nevertheless, even for the Christian, there is a judgment that lies ahead. And that may be what Peter is thinking about here. He's saying, without partiality, God judges according to each one's work. The day is coming when all of us will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. All of us who know the Lord Jesus, we will stand there before the judgment seat of Christ, and we will be judged. There are two verses in particular that deal with this, or two passages. One of them is in Romans chapter 14, and the other one is a verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. And I don't want to take time to go there, but I suggest you look at these few verses, and you'll discover that there are four things that will happen at the judgment seat of Christ. First thing that will happen is this: we will be there. We will be present. Romans 14, verse 10 says, we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ, or the judgment seat of God. We will all be there. We will all be present. Second thing he says is, we will all be heard. He says, each one of us will give account of himself to God. You won't have to give an account with respect to me, nor I. I won't have an opportunity to say anything about you. Each one will give account of himself to God. We will be heard. Third thing we learn is that we will be manifested. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10 says, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And that's not the same as what I mentioned a few minutes ago. We shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. We shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ is more than we will be present. To appear is to be manifested. We will appear. We will be seen as we are. In other words, everything will come out. Not only what we did, but why we did it. We will all be manifested. Everything will be made bare at the judgment seat of Christ. And then fourthly, he says, we will be rewarded. Each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done. And so there is a judgment that lies ahead for the Christian. And Peter may be thinking of that. And he's saying, look here, you call him Father. Without partiality, he judges according to each one's work. And because of that, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. However, when we think about God's judgment, I think we can of the Christian, I think we can look at it in another sense, that there is a sense in which God judges even now. Indeed, we get it in this letter. In 1 Peter chapter 4, he will talk about the fiery trial which is to try you. And then he goes on and he says this: the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. That's not something in the future. He's talking about this fiery trial. And he's saying the time has come for judgment to begin. He's saying that in that fiery trial, maybe Nero, who is the one who promotes it and encourages it, instigates it, but in this fiery trial, there's a sense in which God is judging. And God is purifying his people. God is doing something in his people. And so there are places in the New Testament where this idea of judgment in the present comes up. Another example would be 1 Corinthians 11, where there were these disorders at the Lord's Supper. And as a result of that, there was sickness and death. And Paul writes to the Corinthians and he says, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined or chastened by the Lord. So God does judge. It's not in a punitive sense, but he judges in the sense that he disciplines. He corrects. Hebrews 12 deals with this in some detail, doesn't it? Because there the writer asks the question, what son is there whom a father does not chasten or discipline? That's the way it is. That's the way it should be at any rate. Not always the way it is, but that's the way it should be. That's the way it is in a family. Well, he's talking to us there as sons. And he's saying, you're sons of God. Well, what son is there whom a father does not chasten? God predestinated us to be conformed to the image of his son. That was his purpose. That's his agenda. That's his desire for us. And to that end, he allows things to arise in our lives in order that he might accomplish his goal. He wants us to be like Christ. And so he judges in the sense that he disciplines. He allows these things in our lives. He allows us to find ourselves in circumstances that we wouldn't choose for ourselves. A work situation that is difficult. A relationship which is proving to be very trying. And in a number of ways, he disciplines and he corrects. And his objective is that we might become more like the Lord Jesus. Hebrews 12, he goes on and he makes this interesting statement. He says that our fathers, they disciplined that seemed good to them. And that's true, isn't it? Those of us who are fathers, we know that. We did it as seemed good to us. Not always what was good. Not always in the right way. Not always for the right reason. Sometimes we didn't know the facts. Sometimes we were unreasonable in the way in which we responded to it. Sometimes we responded in anger instead of cooling down before we dealt with it. And so we dealt with them as seemed good to us, but not always in the right way. But the writer says, but he always for our profit. Always for our profit. He knows what he's doing. And he is patient and loving. And so he allows things in our lives in order that we might be partakers of his holiness. And so, you call him father? Well, you can expect your father to discipline you. And without partiality, he judges, he disciplines according to each one's work. And given that that is so, you should conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay here in fear, in fear. Now, this isn't some kind of soul-destroying dread as though we were afraid. That's not the idea. Indeed, again, it's the picture of a family, isn't it? You call him father. You call on the father. In a healthy family, a son does not fear his father. He may, hopefully, respect his father. He may understand that his father has a certain authority and that as a son, he is obliged, as long as he's in the home, a youngster, he is obliged to submit to his father and obey his father, but he's not afraid of his father. His father's not going to hurt him. He knows his father loves him. He knows his father cares for him. But there is nevertheless this healthy respect, or there should be. There is a sense of awe, one might almost say, when it comes to how he regards his father. He's someone whom he is to try to please. He's someone that he doesn't want to offend in any way. And in that sense, he fears. He's not afraid. There's a difference, isn't there? Somebody has said that I fear God, but I'm not afraid of God. I'm not afraid that he's going to hurt me. I don't cringe before God. It's not as though I'm afraid of that he might reach out to me in some kind of vindictive way. He's not going to do that. And so I'm not afraid of God, but I fear him. Recognize who he is. Recognize, yes, he's my father. Recognize also that he is Almighty God. And there is awe and there is reverence in our attitude towards God. The language, the English language changes. I suppose all languages change, but the English language certainly changes. And over time, words get a different meaning from what they had originally. And one of those words is the word awesome. And with young people today, everything's awesome. But in fact, the original meaning of the word awesome was causing or inducing awe, inspiring an overwhelming feeling of reverence, admiration, or fear. God is the only one who is truly awesome. And we should fear him. It means that we should be careful about the way in which we speak about him. We shouldn't be flippant and careless in the way in which we talk about God. He's not the man upstairs. He is Almighty God. Yes, he's our Father, but he is Almighty God. It means that if we approach him with flippancy and carelessness, we demonstrate that we don't really know who he is. We come with reverence. We don't come casually or presumptuously. We come boldly. We're invited to come boldly to the throne of grace. But it doesn't mean that we come presumptuously. We recognize who it is that we're coming to, and we have a desire to do what pleases him, and we have a desire to stay away from those things which would be displeasing to him. I think that's what Peter's talking about then. He says, you call him Father. He disciplines. He judges. Then he says, you can conduct yourselves during the time of your stay here in fear. We should be fearful because of our judge. And then thirdly, he says we should be mindful because of our redemption. Notice verse 18, knowing that you were redeemed. Oh, sorry, you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. That's not the way it is. But you have been redeemed. I already pointed out that I think he's writing primarily to Jewish people, and I'm sure that that would bring to mind what happened in Egypt and how God redeemed them. Wouldn't that be what would come to mind? I think that that would be the thought that would arise in their minds. And certainly in the book of Deuteronomy, I think five times over in the book of Deuteronomy, God says to his people, you will remember that you were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God, he redeemed you. He delivered you. You should remember that. F.W. Burham, by the way, is a Christian writer that I enjoy. He's long since gone, but he was a minister in Australia and New Zealand, and he wrote some delightful books of essays. And in one of them, he talked about John Newton's text. And this was John Newton's text that I've just quoted. You will remember you were a bondman in Egypt. The Lord your God delivered you. We all know who John Newton is, the man who wrote Amazing Grace, possibly the best known hymn in the English language. And John Newton was a slave trader. John Newton was somebody who got up to no good and was involved in the slave trading business for years, but he had a mother who prayed for him, continued to pray for him. And the day came when John Newton came to his senses and he trusted in the Lord Jesus, and his life was radically changed. And his epitaph, the words that are on his tomb, I believe, are these: John Newton, clerk, once an infidel and libertine, a servant of slaves in Africa, was, by the rich mercy of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, preserved, restored, pardoned, and appointed to preach the faith he had long labored to destroy. And on his desk, he had this text: you will remember you were a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord your God delivered you. He redeemed you. Well, that's what we have here. And I think the Jewish Christians to whom he was writing, I think they would see a connection. They would see a parallel between what Peter is saying and what had happened to their forefathers when they had been redeemed from Egypt. In fact, what he goes on to say would suggest that that might very well have been the case. Go back with me for a moment to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12, which is Passover night, when God initiated this redemption of his people. And notice what we're told in Exodus chapter 12 and in verse 3, God is giving instructions to Moses about how they are to celebrate the Passover. And he says to him in verse 3, speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, every man shall take for himself a lamb. And in verse 4, if the household is too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next to his house take according to the number of persons. In verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. There's the first thing they were to do with this lamb. They were to take it. And then notice it says in verse 6, and you shall keep it. You shall keep it. You won't kill it right away. You will keep it from the 10th until the 14th day of the same month. And then thirdly, at the end of verse 6, then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. You shall take it. You shall keep it. You shall kill it. And then verse 7, and they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Again in verse 8, then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire, with unleavened bread and with bitter herbs, they shall eat it. Again in verse 11, thus you shall eat it. In the end of the verse, so you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. Four things they were to do with the lamb. They were to take it, and they were to keep it, and they were to kill it, and they were to eat it. Well, come back with me to 1 Peter chapter 1 and notice what Peter has to say here about our redemption. Our redemption is something which was accomplished at a cost. Indeed, if some of these people to whom he was writing were Gentiles, they wouldn't have thought about the Exodus from Egypt. They would have thought about a slave in the slave market. And he's redeemed. Well, in order for him to be redeemed, somebody has to pay the redemption price. And so redemption involves a cost. And so what does he say here then in verse 18? He says, we were redeemed, not with corruptible things like silver and gold, nor from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish, without spot. Don't you think the Jewish Christians would think about Exodus 12? A lamb without blemish and without spot. They were to take it. God was very specific. You had to take it, and it was to be a lamb that was acceptable. They might have been inclined to say, well, this one's not going to survive the winter, so I'll give that one. Or this one is kind of weak and sickly, so I'll give that one. No, they were to give the best. A lamb without blemish, without spot. Well, such is the Lord Jesus. God took him. God chose him, if you will. Indeed, he then goes on to say that he, with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. And so God kept him, didn't he? He was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had made his selection. There was this determination within the Godhead that the second person of the Godhead would come into this world, and he would be the Lamb of God who would take away the sins of the world. He was taken, but he was kept. God didn't send him right away. God didn't send him in the Garden of Eden. God didn't send him at Mount Sinai. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son. At the right moment, he was taken, he was kept, and then he was killed. Notice it says there in verse 19, how is it that we are redeemed? With the precious blood of Christ. Not enough that he be a lamb without blemish and without spot. Not enough that he live a perfect life. It's necessary that he do those things, but those things by themselves, that didn't accomplish our redemption. It was essential that he die. It was necessary that his blood be shed. And just as it was in Exodus 12, that blood was shed and the blood was sprinkled on the doorpost. Then so it was when it came to the Lord Jesus. He could say, couldn't he, in John chapter 6, that you need to eat my blood, drink of my flesh. You shall eat it. You shall appropriate it. I think that's the idea when it comes to eating his flesh. It has nothing to do, certainly it's got nothing to do with transubstantiation, nothing that the bread becomes the body of Christ. God forbid, that's not what's happening. But we eat of him when we appropriate him by faith, when we trust in him. It's hinted at in verse 21. But who through him believe in God. Believe in God who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. And so there's an obvious parallel here, isn't there, between what we have in Exodus chapter 12 and what we have here in 1 Peter chapter 1. We are redeemed by the precious blood of Christ. And if we've been redeemed, well then, we can't live the same way we lived before. That's God's message to the people of Israel. He brings them into the wilderness. You will remember. You will remember. Repeatedly in Deuteronomy, five times. And also in Deuteronomy, repeatedly he says, lest you forget. You will remember what you were. You will remember what I have done for you. And you will live accordingly. That's the message here, isn't it? We've been redeemed. Well, we must live a different kind of life. He says in verse 18, we have been redeemed from your aimless conduct, received by tradition from your fathers. How can we live that previous life? That previous life was empty and meaningless. Can't go back to that. We have to live a different kind of life. You think about a pig, and somebody turns a hose on it and cleans it up. And so it's all nice and clean. Well, what does it do? What does it do? In no time at all, it'll probably be back in the mire, and it will just be as filthy as it was initially. You can't live like that. Can't live like that. You've been redeemed. You are different. Going back to what I was saying earlier about being a saint, you are set apart. You should be set apart. You are holy in terms of your calling. You should be holy. You are different because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus. You should be different in the way in which you live. And so we have these four exhortations then that follow on the instruction that Peter has given in the first part of the chapter. And he would urge us, number one, be holy because of your calling. And number two, be careful because of your judge. And number three, be mindful because of your redemption. And number one actually was be sober because of your hope. These four exhortations which flow out of the instruction that he had given. Father, we do thank you for your word, and thank you for the message that is here. Thank you for the challenge that is here. And as we've read these verses from this letter this afternoon, we recognize that this is a message for us. Certainly it was for the people to whom Peter wrote it, but it's for us too. And so help us to respond. Help us to appreciate all that we have in Christ. Help us to revel in the hope that is ours in the Lord Jesus. And understanding these things and appreciating these things, help us to determine to live our lives in such a way as would glorify you and please you. We ask this and give you our thanks for our time together. In the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.